This time we will turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. I want to read this chapter as I'm going to be preaching a sermon entitled The King on the Cross from John 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And thus far the reading from John 19. Let's pause to pray. Father, as we approach the Holy Scriptures concerning the crucifixion of Christ, we do so humbly, soberly, mindful that we are handling the very Word of God, which speaks the things concerning our redemption. And so, grant us your Spirit to receive these things as we ought. And I pray for grace to faithfully proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, in His name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day I preached concerning the triumphal entry of the humble king into Jerusalem. I think most, if not all, recall the story. This evening, of the king now on the cross. Fashion Week has passed. It is now Friday. But prior to his entering Jerusalem that Sunday, he told his disciples what was going to happen. He said, "We are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Well, John 19 continues what I will call the dramatic scene in Pilate's court that began in chapter 18. The notorious criminal Barabbas would be granted amnesty and freedom, while the innocent Jesus, the Christ, the King, would be brutally scourged and mocked and condemned to crucifixion. And so the chapter begins with his scourging. And the scourging was brutal beyond our comprehension. I'm not going to go into the details of the physical sufferings tonight as such, though he was stripped and whipped and the thongs of bone and metal and all that caused all the damage. But we can tend to emphasize Christ's physical suffering so much that we minimize the mental suffering, let alone the spiritual suffering. His humiliation was so much more than skin deep. Consider the mockery. Now, none of us like to be mocked. To be mocked, boys and girls, is to be ridiculed, is to be insulted, disparaged, and it can hurt very deeply. We mock others. And kings and leaders and the president is easy to mock. Well, the mocking Jesus endured was an affliction greater than we can possibly know. Here of the eternally begotten Son of God, very God of very God, by whom all things were made, God incarnate, God's anointed King. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem 5 days earlier was no mockery at all. It was most fitting as the multitudes lined the road and exclaimed, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Well, those cries were nothing now but empty echoes, soon replaced with the cry, "Crucify him!" And so consider the crown, made of long thorns from plants characteristic of that country, this twisted wreath, painfully stuck into his head, no doubt drawing blood. We know the imagery of thorns in Scripture is always negative. Cursing, punishment, judgment comes to mind, because thorns grew from the time of Adam's fall. And it was because of God's curse for sin that Christ was mockingly crowned with thorns as the sin bearer. The purple robe only added to the mocking of his kingly claim, purple being the color of royalty, along with a scepter they handed him, a reed put in his right hand, Matthew tells us. And thus arrayed, the soldiers bowed. And they gave a mock salute. Hail, King of the Jews! While continually, the Greek grammar is continually hitting him, likely in his face, Matthew records a whole garrison gathered around him. It wasn't just two or three soldiers. It was a lot of soldiers gathering around him, bowing the knee before him, and they spit on him. Few things are more demeaning than that. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And all this went on away from the Jews. From there, he was subjected to the mockery that came with the power struggle between Pilate and the Jews. We read in verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Now more than once did Pilate proclaim Christ's innocence. You see, he hoped the scourging and the mocking would appease the Jews enough to let Jesus go and get Pilate off the hook. And so he had Jesus brought out into their presence, all made up in this mock attire, as well as being battered and bruised and swollen and bloodied and weak and utterly humiliated. And he says, Behold the man. But this was no mere man. This was the God-man, who came to be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, in order to save sinful men through his humiliation. The Jews were not satisfied, and they demanded his crucifixion. Their outcry was directed toward Pilate with imperative force. It's like this, you crucify him, Pilate. And Pilate replied in exasperation, No, you take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. It was then that the Jews revealed their real reason for wanting Jesus dead. It was a charge of blasphemy, because he made himself the Son of God. As the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate was to keep the peace among the people. This required showing some respect for Jewish religious law. Maintaining it so long as it didn't clash with Roman law. Otherwise, he'd have religious riots to deal with. Well, the Jews were using this as an angle to ratchet up the pressure on Pilate, who then responded with fear. That's why we read in verse 8 that when Pilate heard that, he was afraid. He went to the praetorium, his headquarters. He said to Jesus, Where are you from? The lamb before its shears was silent at that point. Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered these words, You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Truly, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. But as the king, as the Son of God, Jesus put Pilate in his place. Christ's condemnation will be according to God's sovereignty, not the authority of any mere man. Pilate's power against Christ had been given to him by God, who appointed Pilate's position for Jesus' suffering. Pilate remained responsible, although it was Caiaphas, it was the high priest, who was head of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, who had the greater sin. Because he pronounced the charge of blasphemy at the Jewish phase of the trial, recorded in chapter 18, which led to Christ's condemnation before Pilate. You see, Caiaphas sinned against a greater knowledge. Caiaphas sinned against the light of the Scriptures and in the presence of the promised Messiah. And in doing so, he represented the unbelieving Jews. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Pilate then brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place. It was a preparation day of the Passover. All the imagery. About the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, what's going on here is the Jews hit the nerve that really mattered, because Pilate served Caesar. And he wanted more than anything to protect his political welfare. But it was the Jews' insane Pledge of Allegiance, their insane Pledge of Allegiance, choosing Caesar over Christ, Caesar over God, Caesar over the covenant promises of the kingdom of God in heaven, which then quickly led to the crucifixion, the king on the cross. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, Latin, Calvary, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. As the song goes, down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And Jesus went out bearing his cross to Calvary, where they crucified him. And John, really like the other gospel writers, writes with striking understatement, without details of the crucifixion, although the original readers certainly would have been familiar with that supreme Roman means of torture. Condemned criminals were required to carry their cross as part of their humiliation and punishment. A 7 to 9 foot tall cross. We know, hands, feet tied, nailed. Blocks of wood sometimes attached as a seat, a step for the feet to support the body's weight. And all that was really intended to make death as painful and lingering as possible, as the victim would push with legs and pull with arms to breathe and eventually die of asphyxiation. Thus Jesus was crucified, along with two criminals, robbers, insurrectionists, led with them to be put to death. And John doesn't record the dialogue between Jesus and the other two, only that he was crucified in the center, where presumably Barabbas would have been. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," says Mark, citing Isaiah. Though innocent and righteous, his crime, as a guilty transgressor, so accused, was then posted for all to see. And this is very significant. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It's written in Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You see, it was customary at crucifixion to write the crime on a sign, which was then either tied around the criminal's neck or carry before him while he bore his cross. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," was posted on the cross at Calvary. It was written for all the world to read. Hebrew for the Jews, Greek, the common language of the empire, Latin, the official language of Rome. The title was a mockery. And yet, in God's providence, it served several purposes. It was the charge for which Jesus was officially condemned as a rival king to Caesar. It was also Pilate's final provoking of the Jews, who did not like the way Pilate put it. But it served as well to proclaim the truth, that Jesus truly is king and not merely claimed to be so. And so what I have written, I have written. What he wrote was reality. And though this king was mocked, despised, rejected, stripped of all dignity, his garments gambled away, all in fulfillment of the scriptures. We read in Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And it's probably good that I read from Matthew 27, which gives in more fuller detail the fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 39 of Matthew 27, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers," plural, "even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." You see, all that Christ endured was attended with wicked mocking, reviling, blasphemy by the Jewish rulers, others passing by, the criminals on both sides, the soldiers. But he was the king. He was the king on the cross. And he was there for a mission, which he would accomplish to the bitter end. And this included the poignant scene in the midst of his suffering of honoring his mother. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. His mother's sister was there. Two other Marys. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We think back on the words of old Simeon to Mary in the temple when Jesus was a baby. When Jesus was a baby. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also." And Mary had pondered many things in her heart since then. Now at the cross, she felt the pain of the sword foretold, piercing her own heart as she beheld her son. But here's the thing, the focus of the text is more on her son beholding her, providing for her care through the beloved disciple John, whom Jesus commissioned to be her caregiver from then on. This is an obvious display, is it not, of love? Actively expressed with his keeping the fifth commandment. Distinctions are rightly made between the passive and active obedience of Christ. Here we see both aspects together. There he is suffering as a sin bearer on the cross, taking the curse, taking the wrath. That's his passive obedience. While honoring his mother, keeping the commandments, that's active obedience. Which is to say, his love did not consist in mere sentiment, but in active keeping God's law to the end, not for himself, but for lawbreakers on their behalf. Because sinners need both the passive obedience of Christ for forgiveness and the active obedience of Christ for righteousness, which the priest king displayed and accomplished and secured through his obedient life and death on the cross. And in doing so, above all else, he honored his Father. So it is, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You see, from the time that he was born to the moment he died, all was in fulfillment of his Father's word, down to the very detail of the burning dryness in his mouth. God's word must be fulfilled. The psalmist wrote, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And so they gave them that vinegar to drink. But in order for him to accomplish all things, he must drink in full another cup. And that cup was handed him by his Father. The cup was handed him by his Father. With all its accursedness, all the wrath, all the hellish agony that it contained, and for which no relief at all was allowed. That was what he experienced when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Catechism puts it, the burden of God's wrath that he bore by the power of his Godhead in his manhood. Profound. How he did this, we cannot comprehend. That he did this, we know. For then and only then, we read, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, did he exclaim, it is finished. And by this he meant the mission, the work that God gave him to do as the Lamb of God, the perfect atoning sacrifice for the salvation of his people, his elect, his church. All was completed. And then the king bowed his head and gave up his spirit by the authority he had to do so. He said long ago, recorded in John 10, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. So that all who are in Christ, united to him in a true faith, can know that he accomplished the work of redemption for us. That he kept all God's commandments in our behalf. That he took all the curse, the wrath of God in our place, and fully satisfied the justice of God. that He paid the whole debt for our sins, that He purchased us with His blood, that He secured our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, all the saving benefits that the Spirit applies in time and for eternity, the reality of sin pardoned, righteousness imputed, life eternal. The King on the cross. Suffering all the mockery, all the physical and mental and spiritual pain of body and soul, He submitted to all according to God's word. And honoring His mother, He displayed His love according to God's law. And honoring His father, He finished the atoning work according to God's will. The cross was not the throne. The cross was the battlefield where He conquered the curse, conquered all the hosts of wickedness, and all that bound us in sin was vanquished. And He said, "It is finished." That's why the Apostle Paul writes in letter to the church in Colossae, "And you in Him are complete. You are complete in Him who is the head of all rule and all authority. Because He has wiped out, He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands of the law. And He has disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them." And I don't know what's going on all your lives. I don't know what you came here with tonight. But however much we are afflicted in this life, whatever is going on, how much you, I, we might suffer or be mocked, ridiculed, despised, persecuted, or die for His sake as a martyr, as some of His people are. It's the finished work that we rest in. J.C. Ryle put it like this: "We rest our souls on a finished work if we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or the law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, and performed all that is necessary for our salvation." That's the good news on Good Friday. And so, having this word of the King, we partake of His supper. And it's good and right that we do that. We read, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." How much better time than Good Friday? Pause and pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word to us this evening, and the good news of the gospel, though it was bad news for our Savior, and yet we look forward as well to Resurrection Day when He did rise from the tomb, was vindicated in all He accomplished on the cross. And so lead us in a way of thankfulness, Father, as we ponder these things. In Jesus' name, amen.